Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, was presented by Ryan Carroll on January 19, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, welcome back. A couple things. I had said that I was going to have someone read the text other than myself, and I failed at that this week around, so we'll do it in the future. So, a couple things before I read from last week. I just want to review a few important things. Last week was still, in essence, a bit of an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. But one of the things that we did was we looked at verses 1 through 15, and I wanted to sort of break it down and organize it structurally. And what I, if you remember, what I argued briefly was that verses 1 through 3 comprised the introduction to what Mark calls his beginning of the gospel. That verses 1 through 3 is the introduction to the beginning. And it is all, in essence, one sentence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Isaiah writes about it, colon, and then he gives the scriptural citation. So the first three verses, and in particular, verse 2 and verse 3, with the Old Testament citations, are an introduction to what follows in verse 4 through 15. And that introduction, as I argued, comprises sort of a playing out in real-time first-century Palestine of these Old Testament prophetic oracles playing themselves out in the person of John the Baptist and the person of Jesus. And ultimately, that the beginning of the gospel, as Mark writes it, ends in verse 15 when Jesus climactically comes back after his wilderness experience, and he comes into Galilee and he proclaims that the kingdom of God is come near that people need to repent and believe in the gospel. So that verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, sort of bookends verse 15 with Jesus proclaiming this gospel, the content of the gospel having something to do with the kingdom of God, at least in part. So that's sort of the structure that we went through. And I also last week wanted to just clarify and make a comment about how I'm reading the gospel narrative, as opposed to how I've heard it being treated and read and sermonized in the past, and not here, not by the teachers here, but just in terms of my overall like Christian experience since I was very young. Oftentimes, as I mentioned, that the gospel texts were atomized and really treated oftentimes as sort of distinct, like narrative units that really didn't necessarily have much in terms of building upon each other. And so what I argued last week was that rather than understanding that sort of paradigm of treating the Gospels, that what we have is a unified narrative in which the author of the Gospel has specifically put together material, reflected on the experience of Jesus that the apostles, and in particular that Peter had, and that what we have is a highly purposeful narrative that has been put together by the author in order to bring together the theological emphases that he wants to bring out and to proclaim that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that Israel had been longing for. And in so choosing the things that he highlights from Jesus' ministry, if I'm right about this, all the things that he chooses to highlight from Jesus' ministry, recognizing that, in fact, he had 3 years' worth of material, way more material than he could ever have used and ever have included in a narrative, that he chose the materials, selected the moments, and which highlighted the things that he believed sort of was and provided the framework and the thematic focus that he wanted to bring to Jesus and his ministry. Okay, the last thing is, I ended last week by making a comment about Jesus showing up on the scene in first century Palestine, proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come near. And we talked a little bit about how this isn't just sort of like a proclamation in a vacuum. Jesus isn't just kind of like declaring, hey, everybody, wouldn't it be great? I've come to save you from your sins, and let's all be excited that God's going to give us salvation and we're going to get to heaven or whatever. But in fact, that the concept of the kingdom of God had been very much a historically important and compact statement about all the things that God was going to bring about in history when he reversed the fortunes of his people, after the point at which he ultimately took them off the land because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And the promise is that even though he was taking them off the land, he was going to bring them back to their land. He was going to rebuild the temple. He was going to defeat their enemies. He was going to regather them from the far ends of the earth. He was going to pour out his spirit on them. He was going to circumcise their hearts. He was going to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. And all of these promises kind of put together would indicate to the people that God truly reigned, and B, that finally, when those things happened, the people would know that their sins had been forgiven by God, their sins as a nation. So when Jesus shows up and proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, That is very much a shorthand for all of the things, potentially a shorthand for all the things that I just went through. So that's a big deal. That's a big deal, and it is that is the zone in which the listeners to Jesus and to John would have been in when they heard these guys come along and proclaim this thing, that the kingdom of heaven was near. Okay, so that was sort of like a summary of last week. What I want to do now is I want to now go through and pick apart verses 1 through 15, and we'll see how far we get. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll see. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight. Okay. So, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark identifies Jesus as the Messiah here, Christos in the Greek being the same as the Hebrew term for the anointed one, Messiah. And it is this identity, identifying Jesus as the Christ, it's this identity that becomes hugely important for the narrative, right? Because throughout the narrative, you have this consistent, constant wondering about who this guy is, right? Now, the author has told his readers up front, but all the characters, all the people in real time that are being described in this narrative, they don't know, right? Whereas in John's Gospel, chapter 1, all of Jesus' disciples hail him as the Messiah, hail him as the Son of God, hail him as the Son of Man, hail him as the King of Israel. We have all of that right up front in John chapter 1. In Mark's Gospel, no one except for the demons identify this man with his true identity until Peter does in chapter 8. So we have 8 whole chapters of Jesus teaching, speaking, healing, doing mighty deeds, and only after time and time again Jesus doing these things that finally he turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that who do the people say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And it's at that point we have the first actual human, not a demon, who identifies him as the Messiah, right? But Mark gives us his identity right up front. And I think that's obviously, it speaks to Mark's intention of one of the main intentions that he has of his gospel, which is to put forward this thesis that that guy who at the end of my narrative dies, that guy, he's the Messiah. And of course, in Israel, in first and second temple Judaism, and in terms of the way we understand the promises having to do with the Davidic covenant and what people thought about all of that, is that it was really clear to them, at least in their minds, I mean, forget Isaiah 52, 53, that this dude, whenever he came along, wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to live. He was supposed to remain. He was supposed to kick butt, take Rome out, fill in the blanks, right? But here we have a narrative that, as Paul earlier says to the writing of Mark, but as Paul later says after Jesus had died and raised again and went to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, that the cross and the death of Jesus was absolute foolishness to the Jews. And so how could this man be our Messiah? How could that be, right? We watched him die. And you know what we did when we watched him die? We hurled abuse at him. And we told him that if he was really the Messiah, he should save himself. You who said you were going to destroy the temple, what's going on here? You cannot be the Messiah, right? So it was a bold claim to make, for sure. It was a bold claim. All right, so also, given... Well, I won't go there right now. So the proclamation of Jesus' messianic status would indeed have been problematic for the Jews, given how the narrative ends, as I just mentioned. Also, depending upon when this whole text was actually produced, some people say it could have been as early as the 50s. A lot of people maybe place it more closer to the 60s. Some people put it after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, sometime after that. But assuming that it's somewhere in that zone, we have the Jewish revolution against Rome as a backdrop. And as part of this, we've got in our narrative, we've got Jesus telling his disciples that the temple's coming down later in the narrative, right? And in fact, in AD 70, the temple comes down. And so some scholars are like, well, this must have been written after the temple came down. Some scholars are like, no, I mean, Jesus doesn't have to be a true prophet, per se, and he was. Doesn't have to be a true prophet to read the tea leaves and see that Rome and Israel are not doing well here. They're not on a good footing. And this is potentially going to end badly. And if it does end badly, it's highly likely that something like the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen, right? But be that as it may, this messianic figure that was rejected by the nation of Israel at the time, or at least the figureheads of the nation of Israel at the time, who had proclaimed that the temple was coming down, and all of a sudden, these things, the temple comes down in AD 70, and there's this text that's out there that is proclaiming that that guy had said he was the Messiah. He died, and he had said some really interesting things. And anyway, all that to say is it just adds to sort of like some historical interest to the revolutionary character of Mark's statement about Jesus being the Messiah in verse 1. Okay. So verse 1 also mentions that what Mark is doing is he's giving us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mentioned what I already told you, what I thought the beginning referred to, that the beginning refers to verses 4 through 15 as the beginning of this gospel, the beginning of this narrative about this one that will continue, obviously, past verse 15. When Jesus shows up and proclaims the kingdom of heaven has come near. But the question is, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ mean? How are we to understand that phrase? Well, I already mentioned last week the connection, and we'll talk a little bit more about it this week, of the term gospel, good news, the possible connection that it has with the Old Testament citation that Mark has provided for us in Isaiah 40, and we'll come back to that. But the question is, in what way is Jesus related to this gospel? Is this the gospel? Is this the good news that Jesus is proclaiming? Is this the good news that is being proclaimed about Jesus? Is there another option? At this point in time, I tend to sort of like lean towards seeing it as that it is the gospel that is with respect to or about this one, Jesus, the Messiah. I don't know that it makes a huge difference. Obviously, Jesus himself was himself proclaiming the gospel. But I think here Mark is using it in terms of the relationship being that the gospel that he is going to narrate is about Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so at the end of verse 1, we have this phrase, the Son of God. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the question is, what does that mean? Does it mean to be the Son of God? Does it mean something different than to be the Christ? Is it the same? What's going on? And then secondly, which is sort of also important for this, this conversation in Mark, is that an original statement to Mark's gospel? There's a lot of textual variance about whether or not the title Son of God was a part of the original text or not. So I'm going to start with that question. I think that it was. I think that despite some of the textual evidence that we have saying that the ending of the verse did not include the Son of God, I think that we have enough textual evidence and manuscripts that point to it being original. But more importantly, within the text of Mark's gospel, Son of God, that title becomes is important. We have a few key moments that really are sort of like hinge moments within the gospel that where Jesus is ascribed this title. And one of those key moments, of course, comes right here in the, quote, beginning of the gospel, when Jesus is baptized and he comes up and the heavens open and the voice of God comes down and declares that this was indeed his beloved son. That's a key moment. Another key moment in the text, we have some demons telling us that he's the son of the Blessed One. But at the very end of the gospel, we have the Roman centurion standing at the foot of Jesus' cross and declaring, the only human to declare in the entire narrative, that Jesus was in fact, quote, the Son of God, was the Roman centurion who watched him die. Didn't even need him to rise again. He watched him die and said, surely this guy was the Son of God. Now, what that meant to the Roman centurion, etc., will be a conversation for another time. At another point, a very important point, during Jesus' trial, Jesus is asked, after testimony is brought against him, he's asked point blank by the high priest, are you the son, are you the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One? Which is another way to say the Son of God. And of course, Jesus at that point answers in the affirmative. So I think given the prominence of the title in these key moments, if in fact Mark is providing us a narrative of which one of his main important emphases is giving us the identity, the true identity of Jesus, I think that speaks well of including the Son of God as part of the original. Now, as to the first question, what is the difference? You all have heard Jack over the years, and Ron, and I've even got up and talked about this some years ago when I did a little thing in Colossians. But essentially, the title Christ, Messiah, and Son of God both appear to denote the same thing in most times that they're used. That when Son of God is used, when Messiah is used, it often refers to the individual in which God has anointed in order to bring God's rule over Israel, over the world, etc. And so there in some ways, if it's difficult to know, like, is Mark giving us something more by telling us he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God? Is there something more? We can explore that later. I think right now, if I had to choose, I would say that they are synonymous at their foundations, and that we are to understand that maybe Son of God is being added here for emphasis, specifically because of the way in which God declares Jesus as being his son here in chapter 1 and in others in other places. So we could talk more about that, but I'm inclined to see them as fairly synonymous at this point in time. Okay, verse 2. Well, does anyone want to like ask any questions about verse 1 before I go on to verse 2? Okay, verse 2. So again, verse 2 is not a new sentence in my understanding. This verse 2 is, in fact, the continuation of Mark's introduction of the beginning of this gospel, and he's connecting the beginning of the gospel of Jesus with this oracle, with two oracles, actually, from Malachi and from Isaiah, but he's telling us that it is Isaiah the prophet that has written what follows. So we're going to break both of these texts down in their original context, and we're going to talk about how they fit here, how they seem to be working here. So just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, is the continuation of his thought from verse 1. That seems fairly straightforward. Now, Mark's introduction to his gospel, this scripture citation is unique to Mark. There are no other gospel narratives that bring together Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. But more about that in a second. What I also wanted to say was, this is our only scripture citation that is given to us by Mark the author. All of the other citations that we get in the Gospel of Mark are put on the lips of the people in the story. So this is really, in essence, Mark's one kind of editorial comment that he provides for us through this scriptural citation. Okay, so why does Mark designate this composite citation from Malachi and Isaiah as all Isaiah? Some people, as you can surely imagine, some people are very quick to say, oh, Mark's an idiot, or, hey, Mark's just like taking this scripture citation, he found it put together by someone else, and he's just using it, and he's not really thinking very clearly about where it's coming from. He's just, he knows Isaiah, and so there he goes. There are other possible reasons why this could be. I believe that Mark was responsible for putting these two texts together, and that he chose to attribute the whole thing to Isaiah as he does, even though he knows very well that it's not all from Isaiah. I think he attributed it to Isaiah largely due to theological connections that are important within the context of Isaiah's oracles that speak to the main emphasis that these citations are being provided to us for, that it's sort of just, it's a shorthand way of instead of saying, hey, this is from Malachi, this is from Isaiah, that he sees this as unified, he sees what's happening in Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 as very similar, and so he's choosing to locate and anchor his readers by telling us that it is Isaiah who is providing us the beginning of the gospel. And I also think that part of that is because, as I mentioned last week, gospel, euangelion, the good news, that Isaiah may very well be the place in which Mark gets his language about the gospel because of the things that Jesus does in the context of his life and his ministry that are connected to Isaiah's oracles. So we can talk more about that if you have any questions about that, but just to kind of note that there's some question there as to why he does that. Okay, so what we have is in verse 2b, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That is a quote from Malachi 3, It also fits the language of another context, another passage in the Old Testament, and that is a passage out of Exodus, in Exodus 23, where God tells Moses, Moses, I'm going to send my angel, my malach, which also can be translated messenger, I'm going to send it before you, and basically he's going to be the one who prepares the way and who makes way for you in the wilderness as you guys move forward toward the promised land. The language of Exodus 23 is really similar to the language of Malachi 3. Malachi 3, we have the messenger that God says is going to be sent before him, who is going to prepare his way, prepare my way, as it says in Malachi 3. And he's going to go before me, and he's going to prepare my way. So there's some question as to whether Exodus and Malachi are both in view in terms of the citation here, or whether Mark has predominantly one of those citations more in one of those places more in the forefront of his mind. We'll talk about that more in a second, but as I mentioned before, this is the only gospel account that combines these two citations together, or these three citations together, in their introduction to the person of John the Baptist and the and Jesus who follows. So in Matthew and Luke, when those gospel accounts introduce John the Baptist, they introduce John the Baptist only by identifying him as the Isaiah 40 voice and the scripture citation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Both Matthew and Luke, later in their narratives, after John has been imprisoned and he sends scouts to Jesus and Jesus' disciples and asks, hey, are you really the guy we were expecting? Because not a whole lot seems to be happening right now. At that point, Jesus himself identifies John as being the messenger of Malachi 3. But in no other place are both of these put together like Mark does. But both are used to introduce John in other places, just not together. So I'm going to argue that Malachi 3 is the primary text of verse 2 and not the Exodus passage. And you can push back on me about that if you'd like. But the main reason that I want to suggest that is it seems as though not the Exodus experience of God's angel going before the people to clear their way, that context doesn't fit as well as the Malachi 3 context, which provides this more obvious connection, given that the messenger's task or the angel's task in Malachi is to prepare the people of Israel for the coming judgment that Yahweh himself is going to bring. This fits John's role far more perfectly in this context than the Exodus passage does. Now, some people wonder, especially given that Jesus has himself, in verse 12 and 13, his own wilderness wanderings for 40 days and 40 nights. Some people wonder if that sort of is some kind of tell in terms of, well, is the Exodus passage potentially in view? But at this point, I don't see that connection being made. I really see the connection being far more with Malachi. Okay, we're gonna go deeper into Malachi in a minute, but real quickly, I just want to mention that. So, why these two passage, why these two texts being brought together, verse 2, Malachi 3, verse 3, Isaiah 40, what connects these two passages? The thing that seems to connect them are these. Both of these passages are what I'm going to say are eschatologically significant Old Testament oracles in that they both refer to a time when Yahweh will visit his people. And that visitation, in both cases, that visitation is coming after a long period of time of Yahweh in some way, shape, or form being what Israel felt was distant. So both of these oracles present Yahweh coming to his people, significantly coming to his people. So how that visitation actually looks on the ground and when Yahweh does come is not spelled out in either of these passages, how it's going to look and who's actually going to be Yahweh on the ground and that sort of thing. But we can talk more about that in a little bit. So they're both pointing towards Yahweh coming to Israel. Both passages include a forerunner figure who comes before Yahweh arrives, the messenger in Malachi and the herald, the voice in Isaiah. Both passages also attribute a similar role to the forerunner. So the forerunner in Malachi is preparing Yahweh's way, and the forerunner in Isaiah is making ready the way of the Lord. Okay, whatever these mean exactly in those contexts, we don't know. We haven't talked about that yet. But both passages significantly point to this role of that one coming before as preparing the people. Okay, now, as I mentioned last week, there is a huge difference that does set these two passages apart, aside from the three things that I think brings them together, and that is the Malachi passage significantly is an oracle that is whose context is an arrival of Yahweh and judgment, whereas the Isaiah passage, the context of Isaiah 40 is the opposite in many ways, and it seems the predominant theme of Isaiah 40 is the context of salvation when God comes. So that's a little bit about what brings these texts together and a little bit about what makes them significantly different. I want to read Malachi now, and I want to talk it through. So go ahead and turn there. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Okay. So Malachi kind of does this back and forth, speaking on behalf of Yahweh, and the Yahweh sort of chastising his people for them being unfaithful in various ways. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you," and then the response is, "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them.'" Or another example is, "How you're wearying him" is the question that gets posed, "Where is the God of justice?" So, where is the God of justice? Well, the beginning of chapter 3 tells us that that God of justice is going to show up. He's coming. So chapter 3, verse 1, which is the text that we have at the beginning of Mark, says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord..." And as Gil pointed out last week, this is not Lord as in Yahweh. This is Lord as in Adonai. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the messenger is going to clear his way before me, Yahweh, And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So there's a lot there, but the big gist is, where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm coming. Okay? Behold, I'm coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. And when I come, before I come, I'm going to send a messenger before me who will, quote, clear the way before me. And then we have someone following this messenger, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. When that person comes, he's going to there's this notion of purification that needs to happen. He's coming to his temple so that the offerings and the ones who are giving the offerings are going to be purified. There's this implicit note of judgment in the status of those offering the offerings at this time, the status of the offerings themselves, that they currently were absolutely unworthy of Yahweh. When that person comes and acts like the refiner and smelts and purifies, then that's all going to change. But also, verse 5, Yahweh is going to also come in judgment, and he's going to bring swift judgment on a whole boatload of types of people that he mentions. So there's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on here, and I can't possibly, in the scope of what we're doing with Mark, break down everything in Malachi. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to I want to talk through the salient points of what we have here for the purposes of Mark. Okay, so first of all, there is a significant change in wording between Mark's citation and the Malachi text. And there's several of these, but there's only one that I want to mention and highlight. And that is, if you read Mark's text, what it says is, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Okay. However, the Masoretic text and the Septuagint both agree that in chapter 3, verse 1, it is, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he's going to prepare or clear the way before me." So the significant change is that Yahweh in Malachi 3 is saying, "I'm going to send a messenger before me, who's going to prepare my way." Mark's citation says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger before you, who is going to prepare your way." Okay? So it appears as though there's this question, wait a second, it sounds as though in Malachi, where Mark's bringing the citation, that Yahweh is the one who's coming, who's following. And in Mark's citation, it sounds as though Yahweh is referring to someone else who's going to follow the messenger. What's going on there? Okay. So what's Mark doing? I think what he's doing is this. And I'm going to like summarize it really briefly and quickly, and you can ask questions about it if you want. So Mark has changed the citation of Malachi because Malachi, that is the me, that the me of Malachi, that is Yahweh, who's coming after the messenger, is in fact one and the same person in Malachi with the Lord, that is the Adonai, who's following the messenger. In Malachi, the Adonai, not Yahweh, but the Adonai, I would assert, Mark's reading of it is this. Whoever the Adonai is, he's the one who is coming in the name of Yahweh. That's the one who is going to represent Yahweh in this moment, in this place, for the judgment and the purification that he's bringing. So even though the text changes and it doesn't give us the same word for the God here, that it is the individual, what we're supposed to understand is that it's the individual who follows the messenger who represents Yahweh. We're not calling him Yahweh in the context. So what Mark's doing is he's making something explicit that he thinks, I think, that he thinks is implicit in the Malachi text. And that is, who's the one who's coming in the name of Yahweh? Who is the Adonai? Well, in my gospel, it's Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Jesus the Messiah is the Adonai of Malachi chapter 3. He's the one who's the embodiment, the person who is representing the judgment and the purifying that Yahweh wants to do in the context of Malachi chapter 3. So when Mark changes the citation, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," he's simply, by changing the me, the me of Yahweh, "I'm coming after the messenger," he's changing it to you, because here in this context, he wants to make explicit that you is referring to the one who is coming after John the Baptist. That is the one who is coming after the messenger. That is you, my Messiah, the one in whom is going to represent the judgment that I'm bringing, the purifying that I'm bringing. So, I'm not sure if I said that as cleanly as I wrote it, but if you have any questions about that, let's talk about it. Okay, so there are some other differences in wording. They're not very important to me, and I'm not going to spend any time on them. I think that's the most important one. Okay, so wait a second. What's significant here about this Malachi passage such that Mark chooses to use it to introduce his gospel of the good news? Like, wait a second. Is Yahweh coming in judgment good news? Like, why don't you just like leave it good with the Isaiah 40 passage? Why bring in Malachi 3 here? Well, that's a good question. I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that throughout the Old Testament, and specifically the prophetic oracles, what we have is we have a both and situation, that whenever we've got texts telling us that Yahweh is going to come and bring salvation and light and he's going to renew his covenant and blah, 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 we also have this real reality that when Yahweh comes, he's bringing both judgment and salvation when he comes. Those who are prepared, those who are ready, are going to receive salvation. Those who are not, those who are wicked, those who are evil, are going to receive judgment. And so the gospel of the kingdom coming near, we can't separate, I don't think, the judgment from the salvation. Now, do we see Malachi chapter 3, the Lord coming to his temple in judgment. Do we see that in Mark's narrative? And the answer is yes. This becomes a very significant part of Jesus' ministry that Mark highlights a great deal. That Yahweh coming and suddenly coming to his temple, that the Lord, Adonai, coming to his temple, is a huge piece of what Jesus does. What we have, as I mentioned, as opposed to in John's gospel, when Jesus comes to the temple like several times, we have Jesus coming to the temple one time in Mark's narrative. One time. After he does his mighty deeds and his ministry in Galilee, and he proclaims the kingdom, and he gains a following, and finally his disciples know that he's the Messiah, and he has told them, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. After all of that, after all of this work that Jesus does, he finally heads to Jerusalem for the final week of his life, the week of Passover. And when he gets into Jerusalem in Mark's gospel, we have nothing but temple for like 2.5-3 straight chapters, where Jesus immediately goes from coming, being hailed as the king, Hosanna to the king, he's on the donkey, and Mark narrates the first thing that happens when he comes into Jerusalem is he goes into the temple, he walks in, he looks around, and then he leaves, which is kind of an odd statement for Mark to make. He walks in, he looks around, and then he leaves. He doesn't want to say anything. He doesn't do anything, but he comes into his temple. The very next day, he's on the way to the temple, sees a fig tree. No fruit on the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Then he goes into the temple. He sees what's happening in the temple, people selling the animals. And he, as we know, he clears the temple and he proclaims over the temple that it has become a den of robbers and that it is not functioning as it was supposed to function as a house of prayer for Yahweh and a house for the nations, for all the nations. And so Mark has Jesus leaving the temple, going back to Bethany, and then the very next day, the disciples are coming, they're coming back in, they see the withered tree that's dead, they see that it has died, and Jesus says, you know, They don't, like Peter points it out, and Jesus says, yeah, he tells them some things, and we'll talk more about it when we get there. But basically, one of the things he says is, if you have faith, you can tell that mountain to drop into the sea. And some wonder what mountain he's pointing to, and whether or not it's a random mountain or whether he's actually pointed to Zion. But what we know is that after this temple incident where Jesus basically like proclaims that the temple is unworthy of what it's supposed to be, and we've got Mark giving us this withered fig tree as this emblematic symbol of the problem with the temple, then we have, of course, Jesus coming back into the temple, and the first thing that the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews do is they say, what gives you the authority to do these things? That is, to come into the temple and to rail against it and to preach against it. And Jesus' response is, anyone know? Jesus' response is, I will tell you by what authority I do these things if you tell me whether John the Baptist, whether his baptism was from heaven or from men. Which is interesting, because if John the Baptist is the messenger of Malachi, the messenger being sent before Yahweh to prepare the people for the Lord to come to his temple and purify it, what we have in Mark's gospel is Jesus basically taking that and placing it right here in the smack dab in the middle of his denunciation of the temple. And he's saying, you want to know what the authority that I have over this temple is? Well, if you can answer my question correctly, you're going to know what authority I have, because the authority I have is the authority that God placed in my hands to do these things as spoken by Malachi 3. If John was the forerunner of Malachi, if you want to admit that he had the authority from heaven, then that means that I'm the one who's following the messenger, that I have authority over the temple. And of course, throughout the next few days, Jesus is in the temple. He's railing against the rulers. There's several things that happen, but this all culminates and climaxes in Mark chapter 13 when Jesus tells his disciples that the temple is coming down. During Jesus's high interrogation by the high priest, the one specific testimony that gets brought up that Mark tells us is the testimony about what it is that Jesus might have said about the temple and destroying the temple. When Jesus eventually gets crucified, the main abuse that gets hurled at him by the people that are standing there is, "You who said you were going to destroy the temple, look at you now." And then when Jesus finally dies, Mark gives us the explanation that at that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two. So is the temple and the Lord coming to his temple a significant part of Mark's narrative? Yes. So it's a big deal. And the judgment that Jesus brings on the rulers and on the temple, and the culmination with him crying out that this edifice was coming down, comes right back here to Malachi chapter 3, I think, and is the reason why, a big reason why, Mark includes it here at the outset of his narrative. It's a big piece of what Jesus is bringing. He's not only bringing salvation, he's also bringing judgment. We didn't get very far. I want to stop at this moment to open it up for questions, if there are questions, in the last 10 minutes. And we'll pick up where we left off next week. I was thinking we were going to get much further. Here we are. Questions?
Hey, Ryan, thanks for your presentation.
Yeah.
I was having a conversation with my father recently. He was talking about the things that he, you know, appreciates about Christianity and things that he doesn't relate to much anymore. And one of the things that he was talking about not relating to much was this whole notion of forgiveness, you know, and needing forgiveness. And I think that among a lot of the obstacles that the gospel faces in getting through to people in our culture, you know, whether it's conceiving that God is even there, conceiving that truth is real or not, is also conceiving of ourselves as even needing forgiveness and redemption and that sort of thing. When I look at the Gospels, it seems like the Israel that Jesus came to minister to is in much the same place that many of those who were expecting the Messiah were expecting him, you know, to come in triumph and expecting that they would still be there to enjoy seeing that and to enjoy seeing his, you know, fulfillment of the promises and redemption of the nation historically, right? And a lot of what Jesus was trying to do was to remind them that the requirements of righteousness were such that, no, you actually aren't worthy in the way you think you're worthy. And I wonder if that, you know, opening this with that image from Malachi is a way of, you know, reminding his audience, hey, you know, you're in that same boat. You're in that same boat of facing judgment. And that's a real thing. Mm-hmm. And that's coming. And remember all those people that Malachi mentions that ought to be worried? Well, place yourself there.
Yeah.
You know, that the good news of the gospel is in the context of this real and pressing need mm-hmm. that you, my audience, have. So, because I totally agree with you that, you know, that judgment redemption coin is two-sided and always mm-hmm. present, but why is that relevant? Well, maybe it's relevant because you don't recognize how much you need mm-hmm. what this Messiah is going to do for you.
Yeah, no, I think that's well said. Yeah, I think that's right. And the, I mean, we're going to see this next week with John's preaching when we get to verse 4-8. It's more implicit in Mark. But if you look at Matthew and Luke, John is absolutely railing on the unrighteousness of the people who are coming out to him, including the rulers of the Jews, and basically telling them in their smugness that they assume that they're, you know, children of Abraham and that God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks, but that they needed to do righteousness, and or else the day is coming when the chaff is going to be burned up. And in Matthew and Luke, the message isn't just one is coming after me who's mightier than me who's going to bring the Holy Spirit. It's one is coming after me who's mightier than me who's going to bring the Spirit and fire. Mm-hmm. And that fire piece is, I think, where is the Malachi passage. And we'll talk more about the Malachi passage also next week in connection with John's ministry. But yeah, no, I think that's really well said.
That may be the answer to my question, so this may be redundant. I've always been taught that making way, making the path straight before the Lord was based on practice they had, that when the king returned from war, or the king was coming to your town, or the king was had been crowned and was moving into Jerusalem, that work gangs would go before him and smooth out the roads, pick up the rocks, make it walkable or rideable in a wagon or chariot so that the king would be comfortable and treated special. Any truth to that?
That's a good question. I think there's some truth to that. We didn't get to the Isaiah passage yet, which that's part of that second passage that we haven't talked about yet. But it's certainly the case that the kings would send heralds out ahead of them to let the people know that he's coming, so that we surmise that people can come out and do proper homage to him as he's coming by and that sort of thing. And whether or not there was literally physically like fixing of the roads, and it wouldn't surprise me, but I don't, yeah.
Okay, so that could be a Bible school myth, I don't know. But the thing that strikes me as I listen to this is they're doing it in the wilderness. And the definition of wilderness is no one's there.
Yeah, we're going to talk a lot about that next week. But yeah, go ahead.
Well, is that a picture of no one's listening? That the people he is going to is a wilderness. He may as well be just talking to the trees kind of thing.
I don't think so. Okay. I mean, I think in the context of the Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice is in the wilderness. Well, actually, there's some question because there's some textual variance between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. And one of them, it's the voice that is located in the wilderness. And the other one, it's Yahweh who's coming through the wilderness. The voice is just speaking. And so here in Mark, he's quoted it that the voice is in the wilderness. He's chosen that option. But what you have You have it in Hosea. You have it in Malachi. Or excuse me, you have it in Micah. You have several instances of this in Isaiah, that when God was going to act to redeem his people after this exile, that he was going to call them from where they were back out to the wilderness, just like he did in the Exodus. Called them, used Moses, brought them out into the wilderness where God was going to meet them. And of course, in the Exodus, this is at Sinai, right? And that same sort of like picture of God bringing his people out from where they were, Babylon, the far ends of the earth, the prophetic oracles speak of this bringing them out and calling them back out to the wilderness where they were going to meet God again. And he was going to prepare a way for his people in the wilderness to get back to their land. So the wilderness and God meeting the people in the wilderness, this is a big theme that, because the question is, why the wilderness? You know, why is John out there? Like, why is Isaiah's voice in the wilderness? What's going on with this? So I don't think it's because like no one's listening, that sort of thing. I think it's more connected to this vision of what's going to happen when God re-meets his people and starts bringing them back as he promised to. There's also, of course, expectation in the Second Temple period that there was going to be this moment of God's visitation on his people, his regathering, and that they're going to then come back into the land. And as part of that, God's going to blow the enemies of his people out. And of course, at that time, it was Rome and that sort of thing. We have a couple instances historically of men, would-be prophets and or messiahs in the first century who significantly brought people, convinced people that they were at the vanguard of Yahweh's return. And in one instance, one of these would-be prophets brought them out to the Jordan to show them signs and wonders. In one instance, this would-be prophet was going to bring them out into the wilderness so that they could come back in and show them. It speaks to some reality that there was this belief that was moving and was current about Yahweh beginning something in the wilderness that was going to then find its fulfillment with the kingdom of God, sort of, and the land and the people coming back and that sort of thing. Anyway. Yeah. Maybe time for one more, or maybe two more, depending.
Hey, thanks for all the study you put into this.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I'm not on my A game, so I'm a little confused, and maybe you can just straighten me out here. Are you saying that the messenger in Malachi, are there two messengers, or is there one messenger, and is that messenger Jesus, or is it John the Baptist?
Yeah, this was Gil's, I don't know if you heard last week, but, and I actually was going to speak to this. It was a similar concern or question that was brought up last week. So the way I'm reading Malachi, are we just talking about Malachi, or are we talking about how Mark sees Malachi?
I'm just talking about Malachi right now.
Okay. So the way I'm understanding Malachi is that the messenger is a different individual than the person who's coming, who's either, quote, the Adonai or the person who's coming in the name of Yahweh. So the messenger is not the same as the person who's going to show up to the temple. That's my reading of it. Now, there is a way for you to sort of, it's a possibility, but it feels slight to understand that the messenger figure is in fact the one and the same as the person who's showing up to the temple. And people look at you know, the language around this person who's showing up to the temple being the messenger of the covenant. But the long and the short of it is that it doesn't read, I don't think it reads as cleanly, and that's why I go with the alternative, which is seeing that the messenger is in fact a distinct person being sent ahead of the Me Yahweh who's going to come and who shows up as this person, the Adonai person. Did that answer your question, or was that more confusing?
Well, maybe, but I didn't catch it.
Okay. Well, just to answer the question, I see it as two people, that there's a messenger and then there is a second person, the Lord who's coming to his temple.
So is the first messenger different from the second messenger?
In
Malachi 3:1, you know, it says,
yeah,
the messenger who will prepare the way, and then suddenly the Lord will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant.
Yeah, so whatever, yeah, so I'm seeing the messenger who's preparing, clearing the way before Yahweh as being a different person than the Lord who is also the messenger of the covenant, whatever that means. I think those
Great.
Are two different
Great.
People. Yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah. All right. I'll see you next week. Thanks for coming. Yep.